God's word. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as betrothed, his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. It's far from God's word. Marriage is under attack in America, and singleness is on the rise. So it's good that we study this together here in chapter 7. Paul's addressed one of the biggest questions of life. Should you get married? And if yes, to whom? And even when? The suffering believers had previously asked Paul questions. And Paul is addressing the questions as he works now through these chapters. Here in chapter 7, Paul is writing, for example, if you remember back to verse 1, Paul wrote, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And then Paul wrote the first 24 verses to address their first two matters about intimacy within marriage and being content where God has placed us. So we covered those last time, verses 1 through 24. I want you to notice now in verse 25, Paul wrote those same first two words, "now concerning," that we saw in verse 1. So it's a new topic, now concerning the betrothed. It's related to the previous topics, but it's a new topic. It's Paul's way of bringing up the second question from the believers in the church in Corinth. And you could perhaps put the question this way: since there was a crisis in the ancient world, should engaged couples go ahead and get married, or should they not? We could actually ask the same question today. I could put it this way. Let's say you had two friends, a man and a woman, Christians, living in Ukraine. Maybe they're even Ukrainian. They're liking each other, they're dating each other, they're contemplating engagement and having a wedding. They call you to ask their advice. Would you advise them to get married during the war or wait? I think you see that it's not a simple question. It's not a simple answer to that important question. The church in Corinth was living through a crisis that helps us to interpret this passage. And Paul taught them the importance of an eternity mindset to face their question while they're going through a crisis. Similarly, you could say that a crisis, or at least change, is happening in American culture. Marriage is under attack, as I've said. For the first time in our history as a nation, half of American adults are single. It's a significant change. We now have more than 110 million singles. That signals a change in our culture, as I'll say more about in a few moments. But given our current situation, with the events and our current culture with its antagonism towards the church and traditional marriage, as we call it, biblical marriage. Would we advise Christians to date, whether it's young people or whether it's older people who've lost a spouse? Would we advise them to get married or not? And in our passage, we see that, as my main point states on the bulletin, an eternity mindset helps us to see singleness and marriage as gifts and not as distractions from serving God. We'll see in our present distress, in our brief time in this world and in a world that's passing away, and an eternity mindset changes how we see relationships, losses, happiness, possessions, and culture. And second, we'll see a married Christian must balance devotion to a spouse and family with devotion to God. And third, as Christians approach the decision to marry, to make the best decision we can in the Lord and continue being devoted to him and to his work. So God started by creating a single man, right? If you go back to the very start of it all, God created a clay man, a man from the dust, if you will, and one single man, and breathed life into him. But then soon, God said in Genesis 2:18, it's not good for the man to be alone, and then created from his rib a wife for him. So at the very beginning, God set up singleness as not good, and marriage as good and normal. And yet here in our passage, God, through his apostle Paul, says each single should remain as he is. And Paul explained in verse 26 that his advice was in view of the present distress. And the word distress here refers to severe pressures, external circumstances brought relentless constraints and hardships upon the church in Corinth. Present distress sounds familiar to us. We could describe our situation that way, our culture's rising anger, the violence we see every day increasing in our society. But in the ancient city of Corinth, the distress here was more than likely a lack of food, which of course creates quite a distress. Evidence of this, you might remember, four chapters later, we often read in 1 Corinthians 11 that some people were coming hungry to the Lord's Supper. They were trying to turn the Lord's Supper into a sustaining meal for them. It's another indicator, evidence, that they were facing the distress of shortage of food. So during a crucial shortage of food, should engaged couples go ahead and get married or not? And Paul's short answer was a temporary word of advice not to have weddings. In the ancient world, engagement or betrothal was nearly equivalent to marriage. I think modern Americans don't realize that because people can acceptably break off engagements here in our culture more than they could in the Corinth culture. To call off a wedding was just like a divorce. Paul addressed that further in verse 27, where he wrote that engaged couples need not split up or end their engagements, but rather they could stay engaged and simply delay the wedding. Paul went on to advise that those who were not in engagements any longer, sadly perhaps because the fiancé had died, should not seek a new engagement. This is his advice. Paul was clear all the way from verse 25, remember, that he was giving a viewpoint, not a command from the Lord. Later, even more calamities came into their city. Later, much later, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul showed the need for great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. So whenever they faced troubles beyond hunger and some of the others, Paul's advice was to postpone weddings. Even though Paul figured that having a wedding during their food crisis was not advisable, he still conceded in verse 28 that it was not wrong for engaged couples to go through with a wedding even during a famine. However, these new couples should know that they were purchasing for themselves extra troubles because of the present distress. As we all know, he doesn't spell it out here, but it's quite logical, isn't it? Marriage leads to children, which would increase the young family's need for food and thus their distress. So since Paul loved them, Paul wished to spare them that trouble, as he writes here very clearly. And Paul had given general advice, but he also knew that the decisions were made on a case-by-case basis. Some had more access to food than others, for example. While a wise conclusion for one engaged couple to postpone their wedding would be another couple's decision to go ahead with their wedding, and that also could be wisdom, how to decide. And that's the whole point, an eternity mindset. That's the title of the sermon. It's the point of the passage, an eternity mindset. Basically, they were to view both singleness and marriage from God's perspective. Paul showed that there is a bigger mindset that believers should adopt that helps to handle hard choices in a wise way. Well, what is the eternity mindset, or what's gained by it? For starters, Paul wrote that this present world is passing away. Think beyond this life. Think beyond this world. Think with a much longer timeline is an eternity mindset. Because of that, there's impact on the most important things of life. How we think about all these important topics changes when we include an eternity and not just life in this world in our thinking. Changes our thinking about relationships, losses, happiness, possessions, and culture, as I've listed on your outline. Paul showed that the issues of eternity have more of a bearing on our decisions in this world than we might have thought. An eternity mindset shows we have a very short time, as he wrote in verse 29, that the world is passing away, he wrote in verse 31. And because our time is short, what should that mean for our lives? What aspect of our lives are touched by Christians having this afterlife mindset for decisions in this life? Verse 29, relationships. Because the time is short, eternity is important. Those who have spouses should live as though they had no spouses. Verse 30, losses. It's an impact on how we grieve. Because time is short, we should mourn as though we don't have plenty of time to mourn and grieve, because we ourselves will pass soon, and eternity is that long. Verse 30, happiness. Eternity mindset means an impact on our joy, our happiness. Those who rejoice should live as though we were not focused on rejoicing only here, but we have an eternal rejoicing. Verse 30, possessions. Keeping in mind an eternal perspective changes how we view our possessions, our house, our car. Should we replace it? Those sorts of decisions. Everyone who buys things should look at our possessions as if they aren't ours. They are God's, so it changes our perspective on purchasing and owning. Verse 31, even the culture. Our future in heaven shapes how we view things where we live. We're dealing with the world. Don't you have to deal with the world? Speaking of purchasing and our workplaces, we're dealing with the world, but we operate as if we had no dealings with the world. Living in this world, using the things of this world, but not engrossed in this world. In other words, the eternity mindset causes us to keep asking this question: do we remember how briefly we are here? Whenever we buy something, whenever we enter into relationships, we know these things are influenced by an eternity. That Christ came, that he died, that he rose again in order to give us true and everlasting joy. It's why worship is so important. One day per week, we come into the Lord's presence to be reminded of him, of his eternity. And in the time that we meet with God here, it's this time that God opens his word and by his Spirit gives us a glimpse again together of eternity. And it puts everything else into its proper light and place. Moving to our second point, married Christian must balance devotion to the spouse and family and devotion to the Lord. Verse 32 contains another reason to remain unmarried, because unmarried Christians have only one thing to be concerned about, the Lord. Verse 32 showed a Christian man who had concern for the Lord. Verses 33 to 34, a Christian man who was married had concern for the Lord and also concern for his wife. And Paul showed that man was being pulled in two directions. It doesn't mean his wife was fighting against God. It doesn't mean marriage trouble. It simply means the matter of reality is that he has limited amount of focus and time and energy and schedule, and he's trying to do both. It's true. He's stating underlying truth. And take a simple example. Married people face schedule dilemmas. Shall we attend that function, or should we stay home and do what's needed for the children or for the house? A single person is a bit more available than a married person to attend a function. It's the only simple truth Paul's referencing here. We all understand that. Who's more available, a single person or a married person with children, to go on a mission trip for 5 weeks? Is a married person equally available for a kingdom project? It's simply the real situation that Paul is writing about. In verse 34, he continued, and now he references wives in the similar situation. He makes the point that a single woman and a married woman, and their overall schedules are different. The single woman had an unfettered devotion to God, you could say. The married woman was split with her devotion to God, a devotion to spouse, a split between her concern for the things of God and the concern for the things of her husband and her home. And Christian spouses also enhance and encourage, of course, one another's devotion to the Lord. He's not saying that's overall a negative. He's recognizing, of course, that there's pros and cons, benefits and detractions. It's enhancements and distractions. He only wants us to admit that there do exist distractions. So then he moves to verse 35. He's writing this reality not in order to restrain Christians, but rather he's writing to encourage all Christians not to lose our undivided devotion to the Lord, no matter our marital status. Here's the words in verse 35. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Who should have good order? Everyone. Who should have undivided devotion to the Lord? Everyone. So it's statements that he's making about the differences between singles and married, and he's calling all of us to have undivided devotion to the Lord. And it calls into question the priorities of Christians today. We ordinarily think of God first, family second, church kingdom third, job, work, schedule fourth, other things fifth. And it seems right to us when we hear it delineated that way. But when you study this passage, you see Paul's challenging that. Since they were asking whether engaged people should go through with the wedding, what priority system answers that? If you have a typical Christian priority system of modern American Christians today, you'll say yes, go ahead and get married. And Paul is giving a different set of priorities that a Christian could also adopt. The person who has undivided devotion to the Lord puts God first. Second is the work of God, that is the kingdom and church. And third is family. And fourth is your job, work, or school. And fifth is other things. So the difference Paul brought us here was an eternity mindset that puts God's work where it belongs, right up there with God. You could put the question differently, perhaps put a fine point on it. Is marriage and family a competing idol for some American Christians? How many families choose to stay away from the worship of God because they view Sunday as family time? I've literally heard people say, it's me time. It's in commercials if you watch for it. Sunday is me time. Sunday is family time, people will say. But Christians know what the Bible teaches, which is God says it is the Lord's day and not just the Lord's morning. So the goal for the Christian is to have the undivided devotion to the Lord, whether single or married. And sometimes Christians hide behind their marriage and don't do anything for God or his church, and the excuse is my family needs me. But equally, sometimes Christians hide behind their singleness and don't do anything for God or his church, and the excuse is that I'm busy pursuing my careers or my hobbies or taking care of myself. So Paul has laid out for us in verses 32 to 35 that a married Christian must balance devotion to spouse and family with devotion to the Lord and never lose their devotion to the Lord. We move on to our third point from verses 36 to 40. As Christians approach the decision to marry, we make the best decision we can in the Lord and continue being devoted to the Lord and his work. Here in verse 36, Paul clearly taught that the engaged could get married, or in verse 37, they could stay engaged and postpone the wedding. Verse 38, Paul admitted it seemed better to refrain from marriage, verse 38, given the context, but through it all, they were free to make their own choices as Christian adults. In verse 39, if the fiancé or spouse died, they could remarry. In verse 40, again, Paul says he believed that they would be happier to stay as they were. In other words, not seek to be married again. How does this ancient passage in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 help Christians living today in our modern culture? I've hinted at some things, but perhaps we can spell out the principles more helpfully. Paul is very clear with principles that both singleness and marriage are legitimate for Christians, both sponsored by giftedness from God and both blessed by God. God will bless you if you're single. He will bless you if you're married. Both singleness and marriage are good. And so it's normal that some people feel pulled in two directions when they reach what we call a fork in the road. Do I get married or not? We can agree on some very important things together. We agree on the value of marriage. We can also agree on the dangers and discomforts of marriage, a sinner living with a sinner, what could go wrong? But it's also a believer married to a believer, and there's a lot of good, but it's a struggle, isn't it? We can also agree on the value of singleness, someone unfettered, as it were, a devotion to the Lord that's more available, as Paul sought to expound in the previous passage. We could also agree that there are dangers and discomforts with singleness. We can agree that Paul's taught very clearly here. We have freedom, to get married, freedom not to get married. The culture in America comes into play as we contemplate this in our lifetime. It used to be that American culture elevated marriage. And now you have to admit that it's changing and that it's elevating singleness. In the culture in which we live, singleness is becoming a sign of social success. Those who are younger will tell you they feel pressure in two directions. Their parents and parent and grandparent types, aunts and uncles and everybody seem to apply mild pressure for them to get married by simply asking again and again, got any boyfriends, got any girlfriends? Again and again, it's being taught, see? Meanwhile, at the very same time, their younger friends are applying pressure for them to stay single. Why? Again, because this cultural shift now presents single people as having a career, a home, fulfilled life, more liberated life from the previous form of overly traditional set of values. So the same thing was happening in Corinth, I want you to understand. This passage is so relevant because the exact same thing was happening in Corinth. The wider culture of Paul's day said to get married, but the city of Corinth said, don't get married. Single life's more fun. The city culture of Sin City said, getting married gets in the way of personal aspirations. So you take someone who was in that mindset and then becomes converted. Right? They're in the church that Paul's planting. It's a new church, and so people recently converted, and they may still have influence from that mindset, right? So Christians to whom Paul is writing here so very carefully, verse after verse, were themselves being pulled in two directions on this issue. One group's pulling them to get married, another group pulling them to stay single. So how does Paul help them with this passage? He's writing here that they should not succumb to social pressures to make their decision in either direction. It would be making a decision based on what others say or think. It's not a good way for decisions to be made by a Christian on any topic. Look at verse 37. Whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart, he will do well. Could be a sexual desire, of course, but it could also be a desire to get grandma off my back, to please mom and dad, to make the whole clan happy. Whatever the pressures, Paul is calling Christians to make decisions based on their heart, their walk with God, the way they see things, not external social pressures, not to please friends. Freedom from all these pressures. How do you get such freedom? You need freedom from voracious desires, whether it's desires for intensity that are for intimacy that are not related to marriage, or whether it's desires to please a group of people, whether it's the single crowd or whether it's the traditional people. Desire to please those people that's voracious causes people to go in a direction. If you're staying single because your desire is to focus on your career, or because you were burnt and hurt before, you desire to avoid such pain, or because you desire never to be supremely obligated to one person, or because you desire not to miss that someone better might be coming later, none of these are good reasons. Those are desires that could become voracious desires which when they're out of control, end up steering you, but they're not God's steering. Your goal is always to get what you want. Your desires are ruling you, and Paul's calling them to see that. Are there bad reasons to get married? Sure, just as many. If you're getting married because you can't stand the thought of being alone, or when you spend time alone, you get confused, you enter a relationship and you'll crush your spouse with that baggage. It's the same problem. Desire's out of control. I want what I want. You want to be with someone, but you're not even stable and healthy enough yourself yet to have an important relationship with another person. A spouse doesn't fix those internal desires for personal clarity and focus about what life is all about and who I am. A husband or wife would not give you all of that. You just make a mess of the relationship. Who gives us all that? Paul says here in verse 40 that it is the Spirit of God who gives Paul clear thinking and right focus on these issues. And he's inviting us to see that it's the same for every believer, that it's the Spirit of God who gives us right thinking on important issues. Look how he put it in verse 40. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Don't you have the Spirit of God? Every Christian has the Spirit of God, which is what he's covered in previous chapters. It's a gospel question because it has to do with identity, and it has to do with some of the most fundamental things of a Christian's life, marriage, or singleness. The answer for Paul was not Paul himself becoming more healthy and well-adjusted. The answer for Paul was not finding and marrying Mrs. Paul the Apostle. He did get married, but she was not the one who put them all together. The answer for Paul was not remaining Paul the loner. The answer for Paul was finding a freedom that's better than singleness and finding a love that's better than the love in a marriage. Even in the ancient world, Paul was recognizing idols, singleness, when it becomes an idol. Promises to give you all that you want, but singleness can't do it. Marriage, when it becomes an idol, promises to give you all that you want, but marriage can't do it. It has become an idol. The answer for Paul was Christ. The answer for Paul was the gospel of Christ. He worshiped Christ, who died and rose again and sent the Spirit of God upon and into every Christian. He's recommending the Spirit of God to put Christians all back together again so that we become whole persons. We recognize the culture. We stand up to it in the strength of the Spirit of God. We recognize the pressures from family or the pressures from friends, and we stand up to it under the Spirit and strength of God. We recognize who is giving us pressures to adopt an idol in our hearts, and we defend against it by the insights of the Spirit of God using the Word of God. Singleness is good, but it's not everything. Marriage is good, but it's not everything. If you're trying to get everything from singleness, if you're trying to get everything from marriage, you will be disappointed. But Paul says that when we have Christ, we have everything. And we will never be disappointed. Christ, by his Spirit, never lets us down. That's the eternity mindset. That's applying the gospel to the issues of our day, to the controversial issues of our society. The eternity mindset is the gospel of Christ and its implications for our lives at important junctures and on deep issues. The gospel prevents us from worshiping self or worshiping spouse that we have, spouse that we had, or spouse that we want. And operating under fear of people, whether it's family or a group of peer pressure friends, or being carried away by the thoroughly false belief system of our culture. It's a gospel issue. What have we seen? The eternity mindset helps us to see singleness and marriage as gifts and not distractions from serving God. Eternity mindset changes how we see all those things, relationships, losses, happiness, possessions, and culture. Married Christians balance devotion to spouse and family with devotion to the Lord. And as Christians approaching the decision to marry, we make the best decision we can in the Lord, continuing to be devoted to the Lord and his work. The takeaway is this: an eternity mindset from Christ by faith prevents either singleness or marriage from being so important and becoming such a demand that it fulfill all of our dreams. With the eternity mindset, we're truly and genuinely Christ-based and content in Him. Now, some of you are single, and perhaps your strongest desire is to be married. Instead of desiring to be married, to be fulfilled, Christ offers us something better. You can be truly fulfilled with or without a spouse. You have something better than either. You have a love that will never let you go through all eternity. You have a love that will never let you down. Turn to Christ and ask for the Spirit of God to live in you and reduce your desires for this world in the light of eternity. Some of you are single and you fear marriage. You fear losing your freedom, missing out on the gatherings of singles that you enjoy so much, being disappointed in married life. Well, you probably never said to another human being, you're terrified that if somebody gets to know you that well and rejects you, that you could never overcome it. With Christ as your God and your closest love, He knows you better than any spouse could ever know you and will never reject you. You're secure and solid in Christ by faith. It reduces your desires for this world in the light of eternity. There's no losing out. There's no missing out, being disappointed, rejected, neglected. To both singles and married people, God has something to say through this passage by Paul. Remembering romantic love doesn't save, of course, but it also doesn't fulfill our dreams. Marital love doesn't redeem, and it doesn't fulfill our deepest longings. Flying solo can't give you everything you're looking for, everything you need, and answering all your questions. The gift of singleness and the gift of marriage were never meant to be God's, because they're gifts from the one living and true God. I'll end with this. God wrote through his prophet Isaiah 57:15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's pray. Father, give us a faith by which we can see